Amen. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. Let's reread the passage we're looking at. Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." Now, I want to insert something right here, because they're in Taberah in verses 1 through 3. They are not in the same place in verses 4 through 9. It does not say it here. It says so later on in the chapter. And notice in verse 34 that Moses called the place, the name of that place, Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. So they are going from one place, Taberah, to the other place mentioned at the end of the chapter in verse 4. And that's where the mixed multitude, verse 4, that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So it's going back in history and recounting what this is all about from verses 7 to 9, what the manna was. So that tells us where we've been. But I also want to do some review up on the screen. I mentioned last week that I wanted to make sure that everybody's up to speed with us on applying this to the Lord's Supper or to the observance of communion. So I'm calling this the unbearable complaining of God's people. That title comes from verse 14, where Moses says, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me." So that's the source of my titling it that way. We see that this is the murmur of the people due to adversity in verses 1 through 3, discontentment in verses 4 through 9, and in verse 4, we're looking at the instigators, the mixed multitude that was among them that fell a-lusting. That mixed multitude is first mentioned in Exodus 12:38, that a mixed multitude went up also with them out of Egypt. It wasn't just the children of Israel. There was this mixed multitude going up with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle belonging to both the Israelites and the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude in Hebrew is also known in one word as the rabble. And the word that is given there tells us that it's a reference to the motley collection of people who followed Israel from Egypt. We made this observation that to those people, they had seen a manifestation of God's divine power, and they were drawn to it, but not with a heart change. And that is something that we have to warn ourselves about, that people can be drawn to something that is exciting, something that is spectacular, and the wrong kind of people can come with that merely for the spectacle, but with no heart change. But these people complained. They were the ones, the mixed multitude, that first fell a-lusting. Then in the last part of verse 4, it says, the children of Israel also wept again. May this observation, that in the book of Numbers, this is the second of 9 reports of rebellion against the Lord and his appointed leader. And I gave you all 9 of those. That came from Dr. Robert Bell in a Biblical Viewpoint article. You can see Bell's name very small right there, giving him the credit due for his study on that. We made these observations, that complaining is contagious, And as such, it becomes a practice. It becomes a habit. It is a default attitude rather than the giving of thanks. Notice that giving thanks is not typically a default attitude. It needs to be. And as we pray, as the Lord tells us to pray in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6, 7, and 8, it should be that we pray. Whenever we pray, it is always accompanied with what? Thanksgiving. Complaining can become a practice because the brain loves patterns. Complaining spreads because we humans are hired for emotional mirroring. Somebody else is complaining. You can be having a great day until somebody starts complaining, and then it kind of ruins your day. Complaining is social bonding, but with a negative charge. It is often practiced without words, but with deeds. The complaint itself may not be a problem. And then I listed those, that it is not necessarily wrong to complain to someone who can do something about your dissatisfaction, as Moses does in the same chapter, verses 10 to 15. He complains about the people, but God doesn't judge him for it. However, it is wrong to complain about someone or something to someone who can do nothing about it, as Moses does later in the book of Numbers when he strikes the rock because he's so upset with the people. Number two, what accompanies the complaint is an indicator. And what we saw there in verse 4, what was accompanied with the complaining was that they wept. Talking about the proselyte Egyptians, they had come out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in them. Quoted Hankey in his book that now I'm starting to apply this to the church, that Satan's most effective efforts have been made through imitation, half-truths, and counterfeits. Satan has counterfeits for all the good things of God. There is in the world today a counterfeit church made up of people inside the visible church and out who are consciously or unconsciously motivated by Satan. The church in the wilderness, as Stephen calls it in Acts 7:38, these people had to contend with the counterfeit group known as the mixed multitude. One of the worst things that takes place in churches, no church can avoid this, is the mixed multitude. People who come in who are not there for the right reasons. And so, the mixed multitude was among the children of Israel, and so was God. The Lord is among them. Him they despised, according to verse 20. I asked the question last week, could this mixed multitude, which was among the children of Israel, participate in the Passover with the children of Israel? I don't know if you've been thinking about this throughout the week, but here was the answer we see in Exodus chapter 12. And if you weren't here last time, you may want to turn there to see this. There are three classes of aliens mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. I see some of you turning, so I'm just going to turn there with you, and let's read that passage again, because this is key as we begin the application with communion here in just a moment. In Exodus 12, 43, this is as they're leaving Egypt, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. So you've got a stranger mentioned in verse 43. Verse 44, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A new word is introduced in verse 45, a foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh or brought out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Got a third class of person in verse 48. It looks like it's the same word in verse 43, but it's a different word. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So I've got the three classes up on the screen. You've got the stranger in verse 43, the foreigner in verse 45. Stranger again in English in verse 48, but it's a different Hebrew word. So this is where I wish there would have been three differentiating words to really help us understand that these are not the same class of, I'm calling them aliens. As I concluded last week, verse 43 is a foreigner, an alien, a non-Israelite. And so I'm just calling that person an alien. Verse 45, the foreigner, and that word that follows is the pronunciation, the transliteration of the Hebrew word, nakar, tashav. This foreigner is a resident alien. So this is just an alien. This is a resident alien. I'm getting this. I'm getting these definitions from a dictionary of the Hebrew language. And then the stranger, ger, is a protected citizen stranger, otherwise known as a proselyte, somebody who has converted to Judaism. So you've got the alien, the resident alien, and the proselyte alien. Verse 43, we read that that person cannot take the Passover. He cannot participate in the Passover. The stranger, the car. Verse 45, the foreigner, the toshab, he cannot partake of the Passover. Verse 48, stranger, ger, yes, according to this passage, he can participate in the Passover. And so my question that followed was this. Can we take any lesson from the observance of the Passover and apply any of that to observing the Lord's Supper and who actually participates in taking part in the Lord's Supper? And I went on to say that when you look at the Passover, it is that which Jesus observed with his 12 disciples the night he was arrested. So they called it the Passover. And yet, that is the very night he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so it was the Lord's Supper that he instituted. There's that transition. So they're closely related. And from that, I am seeking to make some application concerning the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I wanted to talk about when you talk about the Lord's Supper, which is also called what? Communion, and you'll see that the word among touches upon the issue of association, fellowship, communion. It is the Greek word koinonia, which is also translated communion. It's a word we use to refer to the Lord's Supper. So the point I'm trying to make here is this. We call it communion for a reason. Communion is fellowship. It is partaking together. It is sharing. It is close relationship. I'm using those words that you see up there. The word koinonia, fellowship, is used in 1 John 1:7. But if we, John says, I and you other believers, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, who's he? Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what do we have one with another? Communion. It is communion. It is fellowship. That's what we have one with another. I noted what is true concerning those who are truly saved. Those who were converted in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They joined the church. They became members of the church. And thus they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, koinonia. They continued in the apostles' communion and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We are warned in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because there is no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. And what communion does light have with darkness? There is no sharing. There is no fellowship. There is no participation. There is no close relationship. So then, we started making application about a mixed multitude and the Lord's Supper. And that's where we left off last time. And so I want to make a major point right here about communion or the Lord's Supper and the fact that it is an ordinance, not a sacrament. What is a sacrament. Let's get that microphone. Yeah, thank you, Paul. Brad, what is the sacrament?
I'm not completely sure, but I believe it has the idea of something you do to add to your salvation or help you to be saved.
Yes, that is the idea. In fact, it's in the definition that is given by somebody. Who did I quote this from? I am quoting, I think my source comes later. We reject the word sacrament. Why? Because of its implication that the rite is an actual means of grace by which the participant gains something more than he already has in Christ. Who then calls it a sacrament? Catholics do. Roman Catholicism. Because by participating in the Mass, what they call the Mass, which they believe to be the literal body of Christ, the literal blood of Christ, they are somehow, this is a means of grace to them by partaking of the Mass, and so they call it a sacrament. They call a lot of things a sacrament. That if I do this, that somehow there is an actual means of grace for me as a participant. Okay? There are many who treat it as a sacrament. They keep on sinning, they keep on forsaking, assembling themselves together. But then, I'm talking about professing Christians now, in a Protestant church or in a Baptist church, they will now partake of communion to kind of offset their practice. It's almost as if there's that residual part of Roman Catholicism that I can sin during the week as long as I take the Mass later on that week. Do you know people like that? That is, Roman Catholicism is full of that. And then there's that time of the year where where they put the ash on their, what is that time? What is that called? Lent. Well, yeah, when Lent. Well, I'm going to forsake this for however many days, and then I'm going to go right back to doing it as you were. Okay? And yet if I partake of the Mass, okay, good. Oh, man, I can just, see, now it's this scale. I'm doing these good things to offset these bad things. And they go right back into sinning, right back into not assembling themselves with the other believers. This is what happens in Protestant churches, Baptist churches as well. But then I better go to communion because that way I find some kind of means of grace with God. Somehow God's going to be impressed. And I know I've not been faithful in church, but hey, if I partake of communion, that'll show everybody that I'm really in communion with God. When they're not even in communion with the church. The issue of fellowship is inherent in the observance of the Lord's Supper / communion. And this is the point I'm trying to make. And here's some application. If we would not welcome an unbeliever to join us in communion, should we welcome a disobedient brother? Disobedient believer. Just think about it. How about a professing believer who chooses not to join our fellowship / communion for whatever reason, due to ineligibility, due to negligence? And I go on to quote, the question of who may partake of the Lord's Supper is important, because it reflects on both doctrines, and he's referring back to doctrines of ecclesiology and soteriology. I added that. What's ecclesiology? The doctrine of the church. What's soteriology? The doctrine of salvation. So it reflects on both doctrines. When a Baptist church observes communion, who is eligible to sit at the Lord's table? Who should we welcome? Is everybody welcome? Is it just all believers? Or is it all baptized believers? And I'm adding to the screen even as I'm talking. I don't know if you're watching. You're watching me. That's good. Is it only Baptists? Is it only church members? Okay, I see your hand, but I'm not going to take any questions yet because I want to get through this while I'm on a roll, okay? Who is eligible? Still quoting, Baptists have historically debated this question with three possible answers. And Claudia, some weeks ago, brought up the communion aspect. And so with that in mind, Claudia, is what I am bringing up here. There are three possible answers as to who should partake of communion. There's something called open communion. By the way, open communion today means something different than it did just 10 years ago. Because I used to call myself an open communion person, not by this definition. And so I am changing that. Because the definition now means all believers present when a local church observes the Lord's Supper may partake, okay? It's the position that all believers present when a local church observes may partake. All professing believers, there's no requirements to be baptized, no distinction to those who are under church discipline. Everybody can just partake together. That is unscriptural. There's the close communion view. So there's open communion, there's close communion. Maintains that only those who are saved, properly baptized, and are members of a church of like faith and practice, meaning they hold to the same basic doctrine and practice as the observing church, may sit at the Lord's table. That's called close. There's the third. By the way, I adapted that definition right there to make it a little bit more clear. I hope it's clear. Then there's what's called closed, and you'll see I underlined the D. Closed communion. And this is the most restrictive position, asserting that since communion is connected to discipline, only members of the local church can partake. So those are the three positions or views on communion in a Baptist church. Don't raise your hand, but which one are you? Think about it. Look at the definitions, and which one are you? Open, close, or closed? Again, these are recent, this has changed recently, so I am simply going to what is now understood in most churches and what those communion views happen to be. So I want you to think about that. So, open, close, or closed? When we partake of the elements in a communion, and I'm putting communion in quotes because that's what it is, a communion service, we are picturing that we are in communion, committed fellowship with the Lord. And with the others partaking. John 1:7. Communion is about fellowship. The things we have in common, our salvation, and our participation in the body of Christ are the basis of that fellowship. When we connect communion to the local church, not only do we elevate the meaning of membership, we exalt Christ. Now you can see my source. I don't know if you can read it. Yeah, pretty good. I'm taking my time here because I'm trying to give you a moment to digest what we're studying and what we're looking at. So as you look at that, can a non-member be in committed fellowship that church membership implies? Can a non-member, by partaking in communion without being in committed communion with the Lord and his local church, honestly picture the truth of communion? And so I'm coming to my conclusion. When we consider the mixed multitude, the exclusivity of the Old Testament Passover observance, and the exclusivity of the New Testament communion observance. By the way, I didn't go into what I did last week. Who was the one who left before the Lord observed communion that night? Who did he make sure was not there? Judas Iscariot. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are those who should not participate in communion. And he strongly commands that you examine yourself and you do not partake of this unworthily. So there is an exclusivity in the New Testament observance of communion. So let me start with that statement again. When we consider the mixed multitude, the exclusivity of the Old Testament Passover observance, and the exclusivity of the New Testament communion observance, the close communion view is the most tenable view. And I don't know if that's where you came or not, but as I've studied this and prayed about this, and by the way, just because I prayed about it doesn't mean it's right. You ever heard somebody say, I prayed about this, this has got to be right? I have done study, pray, pray, study, pray. This is what I believe to be the right position. Tenable means rationally defensible. The close. In other words, only those who are saved, properly baptized, and members of a church of like faith and practice, meaning holding to the same basic doctrine and practices the observant church, may sit at the Lord's table. Okay, Kay. Are you ready to stir things up?
I was just going to say that many years ago, my in-laws were members of a Southern Baptist church. And they practiced only closed communion. So when Matt and I were there visiting, we weren't able to partake.
Yes. Thank you for saying that, because that is the closed view. And I believe most Baptist, I shouldn't say most Baptist, I believe a Baptist Bible Fellowship churches practice that a lot, BBF churches, the Southern Baptists do, which I find very interesting. In fact, the website I gave earlier, right here, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Who runs that? Southern Baptist. Juanita and then Carol, okay?
What would be the position of somebody with closed communion if they don't believe in the universal church? Or see, the closed communion is like we're trusting that you are saying that you are a member of a local church, and it seems like the closed is like we can't verify or we don't believe in the universal church.
That's exactly right. Southern Baptists do believe in the universal church. Baptist Bible Fellowship do not. The reason I'm talking about Baptist Bible Fellowship is because my brother and sister, Terry, missionary to Sri Lanka, is a BBFI missionary, although he disagrees with a lot of what's taking place there. Carol.
Where's the scripture that promotes that baptism has to occur before communion?
That is a systematic theology conclusion that because the believer must be in obedience to Christ. What is the first step of obedience? What's the first thing you see saved people doing according to Acts 2:42 that we just quoted? Acts chapter 8. You go all through the book of Acts. What's the very first thing people do after they get saved? They get baptized. We call that the first step of obedience. So we systematically conclude, you know what? If you don't at least get baptized, you're definitely not following the Lord. You're not serious about this. Possibly. Well, I just haven't gotten to it yet. Then get with it. You need to be baptized. You need to seek it out.
You went to a big church and they had baptism like every 3 months and someone is saved and then they have Lord's Supper before that time. And they truly are, I mean, they're on the list. Would they be prohibited?
Yes.
Even though that's part of what their desire is.
Yep. They are prohibited because a lot of people have a desire, but they never do it. And there's got to be that fulfillment of obedience because they really have not obeyed until they get baptized. Brad.
I'm kind of processing everything, the morning message and this idea too. There isn't any predestination for people to like be unjust or be unholy. There's no predestination for somebody to never engage in a church. And I'm thinking about John chapter 12 and how you've preached about that, where people, they get to the point to where they won't believe and then they can't believe. I just kind of want you to maybe talk about that a little bit.
Okay, go to John chapter 12 because, and I've wanted to re-preach this sermon before because it is so... So relevant. This is at the end of Jesus' public ministry, okay? Chapter 12 is. Beginning with chapter 13, he is now only with his disciples throughout the rest of the book, other than his being arrested and so forth. So here's the last statement that the apostle John, who is writing this book, says. Verse 37. John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. How many of you remember Spencer's testimony? And saying he read that passage. In his testimony, Spencer, just 2 weeks ago, the day he was baptized, when he said he and Nicole were in a boat and they were looking up at the stars, and Spencer saying, Lord, if you're there, give me a shooting star. And it happened. He goes, okay, that's a coincidence. He said that again. Another shooting star. He says, just a coincidence. So he's saying, yeah, I asked for a sign, but then I constantly wanted more. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, or that John is saying. Verse 38, that is so that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here's the statement that Brad's talking about. Therefore, they could not believe. They couldn't. Why? Because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. One of the statements I made that day was this when I preached this message years ago, was they could not because they would not. And that really sums it up. The reason they would not later on is because they couldn't. But they could not to start with because they would not. And so there is a danger in not following the Lord in obedience. When you know something to be the truth, do it. Do it. Okay.
Suppose that we could include in this definition of close communion the last part of what was evidenced in the definition of open communion, where it was stated that according to Paul's recommendation for the Lord's table, he also included those being precluded from partaking who were unworthily approaching the table.
Yes.
So I like to think of adding that to this definition because it is so true according to the book of Corinthians.
I've already corrected it, but you're not seeing it up here.
Okay. One other question. How closely would you parallel the Old Testament practice of circumcision with the New Testament practice of baptism.
No. I'm just being very right away, because that's what the Reformed people do. That's why their kids are baptized at 8 days old. That's why they believe in infant baptism, because they are now practicing the Old Testament circumcision and saying, well, in the New Testament, you're baptized. And so I'm very, very leery of coming up with something like that. And Carol, that's not even systematically possible, in my opinion. Go ahead.
No, I was.
Oh,
just,
I thought you were going to say something else.
No, the only thing that I was referring to is the definition of that alien, the Hebrew word gar.
Right. Okay. Oh, I see what you're saying, because when you read that, they had to be circumcised. The whole point is they needed to be Jews. They had to become Jews religiously, although ethnically they're not. They did need to be. Come that way in practice, and at that time, it was the circumcision. I see how you're using the baptism thing, but you've got to be very careful about that. Carol, and then Megan.
So then in the Old Testament, could females become a part of that? Because I think about Ruth and others, they couldn't be circumcised, so
right.
How did they qualify?
At circumcision, it's definitely just talking about men, obviously. And since that's not something a woman can do, they're not included in having to be circumcised. But the men were responsible for the home, what takes place in the home, and therefore they were to take the leadership in that. That's a good question, because we often think about that aspect. Megan, and you have to wait for Paul to run up here. Don't run, Paul.
I was just going to ask, when you gave the definitions, you said these are not what they meant 10 years ago. But I guess my understanding of those definitions were exactly what I understood in fifth or sixth grade. So what are you saying changed from what they were 10 years ago from what you said?
Well, I used to tell people I believe and teach the open communion view. And when I saw this, I'm like, well, and I had heard about this from the time Claudia mentioned communion views. It's changed in my understanding. Maybe I'm just behind the times. Claudia?
Well, my whole thing was I grew up in a church where it was open communion, but I would have defined it more as what you're saying, close communion.
Exactly.
It wasn't just, I mean, you had to be right, and you had to make sure that you were right with the Lord,
right.
And not just there to be doing it.
Well, except that in open communion, you don't have to be baptized.
Well, I don't.
Yeah.
Remember.
And no Baptist church will do that.
Then, the first I heard of closed communion was when I started going to church at Frederick, and they practiced closed. Communion.
Closed with a D?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I hate about that. Is,
yeah.
Are you? Did you say close or closed?
Closed.
You got to really say close.
Closed.
Or closed. So.
And that was an independent pastor,
right.
Independent church. But that pastor, because we questioned him about it, and he said, well, that's what our beliefs are, but he says, I'm not going to tell you can't or you can't.
Okay.
That's between you and.
Okay. That brings up something else. That brings up something else. So we have a communion service. We practice close communion. We make it very well known that this is what we practice here. Somebody comes in who is not a member and wants to participate. What do you do? You let people know ahead of time we practice close communion. And then it's not a police type thing. But, you know, if you do that, you are partaking of unworthily, because you have been told. There are some people I am thinking of right now who they only come when we have communion. And I would tell that person, you are not welcome. You may not partake. Because that person is unlearned. And for his own sake or her own sake, I want to be very careful. But others, I don't know. But I believe, folks, we've got to quit playing church. And we need to do what's right. The close communion view, Paul, you said, you know, adding something to it. I don't have the definition up here, but I have worked on it, because I am going to be recommending, Brad and I will talk about this. He doesn't know this yet. But we'll be talking about changing our statement of faith to reflect this, because it's too much gives the idea of the open communion idea in our very own statement of faith, and that needs to change. And so I'll be sharing that with him, and then I'll be sharing that with you as a church, Lord willing, within the next couple of weeks. I am not here. Juanita and I are not here next Sunday, so we can't do it next Sunday. We're going to South Carolina, North Carolina, to do what the Psalters just came back from, is do your out east journey, or your Mecca or whatever journey to see the grandkids and the kids. And we didn't get to do that for Thanksgiving or Christmas, so we're gonna have Thanksgiving / Christmas / New Year's in January. So in a couple of weeks, we'll be mentioning, Lord willing, discussing this more in depth in a members-only type business meeting. Anything else? Okay. Oh, Janet. And then I'm going to try to close this up.
Just going back to the baptism thing, I was thinking of like the Muslims and how a lot of times that baptism is like their very express statement of faith. And there are those who they back out and they can't, and they're basically considered not saved then at that.
You're talking about a Muslim who has accepted Christ, yes. Professes salvation, yeah. Right.
And the
baptism, Muslim community, yeah, will not persecute him or her until he or she gets baptized. Then they know they're serious. And that's when a family will actually kill them. They will actually kill a child or a father who converts to Christianity, to Christ as Savior. Let me close this up. We're going back to the instigators. All of that was used to look at the Passover and to get us into the communion and how that's to be done. And then we've got the complaint in verses 5-9, and that's where we're going to pick up next time. So I'm just giving you the heads up for what's coming, because I'm on slide 67 and I have 91. Anybody want to stay late? Let's pray. Lord, you have ordained that baptism is that symbol to let the world know that we have accepted Christ, that we were buried with him but raised to walk in newness of life. And then you ordained, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11, that we observe communion. And that we walk in the light as you are in the light, and accordingly we have communion or fellowship one with another. May we be careful, even in these rites that we practice, because you have ordained them, to do them carefully and to honestly and truly reflect what you wish to communicate through us to other Christians and to this world. We pray in Jesus' name.